Mark chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 13 to 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and we recognize that we are sinners. And we recognize that you are the God of the universe, creator and sustainer of all things. And we thank you that you have shown your mercy and your grace to us to call us individually by name. And we thank you for our salvation. And it's with grateful hearts that we turn to your word this morning. And we pray that your Spirit would enlighten us, would teach us this morning. And we pray for the willing heart to get up and to follow you. And so, Lord, be with us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to begin with a quote from Bernard Palmer. "It is the most damnable and pernicious heresy," and he uses those words carefully, "that has ever plagued the mind of man, that we can somehow make ourselves good enough to deserve to live with an almighty, all-holy God." This week, our text begins with Jesus calling an additional disciple. And we're going to consider the event of Jesus dining with tax collectors and sinners. And what we'll see, what will unfold, is a pattern of Jesus and or his disciples doing some action, followed by questioning that implicates wrongdoing, and then finally the pattern of we'll finish with Jesus's corrective response. And so this week I intended to tackle the rest of the chapter, but it was just so much we'd be here for 2 hours, so I decided to break it up. But this is the pattern that we'll see this over and over, and if for homework, whenever I get back, you can tackle the rest of the chapter. Look at this pattern. Jesus or his disciples is doing some action. They're questioned about it. And not just a question, just to, what do you think on this subject? Or what do you, for knowledge or curiosity's sake. But the question implies something's wrong. And then Jesus responds to it to correct. So here in the first couple of verses in 13 and 14, we see that Jesus returns to the beach, to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. There would be lots of fishing villages by the coast, and so therefore we can understand that people would be coming out to the shore to see him. And remember from the end of the first chapter, he wasn't able to go into the towns anymore because the crowds are so great. So they would actually be coming out to see him. One commentator said that because of the geography and the mountains and the hills and the slopes would slope down towards the sea, that it actually made kind of a natural amphitheater for him to speak. So we're told that the crowd comes out to see him, and maybe this is the same crowd that had packed Peter's house earlier. Or maybe the crowd is growing larger as more hear about the news of Jesus and what he is doing, what he's able to do. We notice one thing, though, that Jesus is not out just for a stroll. He's not out to catch some rays or to go catch some waves. He's fishing. That is, he's fishing for souls. And he's making disciples. He is teaching the people. He's on his mission. He has come for the lost. And he's preaching and teaching the gospel that saves men and changes lives. And we're told that as he was passing by, he spots Levi, usually equated with Matthew from Matthew 9. He's a tax collector, and he's sitting at his tax booth. And we are told that he is the son of Alphaeus. And in other places in the Gospels, from Mark 3, Matthew 10, Luke 6, and Acts, we learn that James is also a son of Alphaeus. So interestingly, it seems that of the 12 disciples that Jesus called, half of them were brothers. Didn't know if you knew that or not. As a tax collector, Levi, or Matthew, would have been looked down upon. This is not an occupation that one would aspire to. In fact, one would be considered a traitor, because in a sense, they'd be working for the Romans or the Herods, and they'd be collecting money from the Jews. Also, the tax collectors, they had a nasty reputation for being greedy and crooked. They could ask for a little extra on the side, if you know what I mean. And they had the power to report to authorities whether you had met your tax obligations or not. And since you didn't want an armed Roman soldier showing up at your home or your place of business, well, sometimes you offered a little above what was required so as to not invite trouble. Sounds a little like our IRS today. Interesting enough, there was an article written by a pastor in what's called the Web Weekly. Don't know if you're familiar with that. It's a local publication in Williamsport, at least that much I know. And he talks about financial corruption in the church by pastors and church officials, and how to go about avoiding temptation and properly handling the finances. The church is not immune from corruption. And we know the world is at the ready to pass judgment. So, Matthew, Levi, not a likely candidate to become a disciple of Jesus. However, we're told Jesus sees him. And he tells him, "Follow me." I don't know about you or me, brother or sister, but before the Lord changed my heart, you could not have logically said, this boy or this man is a Christian. And Jesus had to see past all that. So Levi gets up from his booth and follows him. But why? I'd imagine Matthew heard the gospel. He heard Jesus preach. And when Jesus comes to him, he has a new master. He obeys immediately. He closes up shop and he leaves his lucrative past behind and follows his Lord, his master. And now it's party time. Verse 15 says, he reclined at table in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So now the scene shifts from the tax booth to Levi's home. And he's throwing a dinner party. Commentators mention that Levi must have been wealthy, for he had a large enough home to accommodate so many. Clearly, Jesus is the guest of honor. And some have speculated as to whether this was kind of a retirement or going away party. It might have been. But what is important to consider is the identity of this group. They were labeled the tax collectors and sinners. But more than that, we are also told that these people were followers of Jesus. These were folks who knew that they were lost, and they had their ears, their eyes opened to the good news that Jesus had been preaching. They were believers. And they were followers. They wanted to be taught by Jesus. They wanted to be with Jesus. And here's the kicker. Jesus wanted to hang out with them. But this doesn't sit well with the scribes. In verse 16 it says, the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners? How scandalous. There's an implication behind this question that the scribes of the Pharisees put to the disciples. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Or in other words, why would he go near to those people? To borrow a theological phrase from the 80s, like grody to the max. In other words, doesn't Jesus know that we don't associate with their kind? We are better than that. Well, let's recall who the Pharisees were. These days, if you refer to someone as a Pharisee, you'd be calling them a hypocrite or a legalist. However, back then, the Pharisees were highly esteemed. They were the teachers of the law. They followed the Mosaic law strictly. Hands and utensils had to be washed properly. Food had to be grown right and prepared accordingly. And they were more from the middle class background than the ruling aristocratic class of the Sadducees. So they enjoyed broad support from most of the people. They would have thought Jesus to be like one of them, a highly respectable rabbi, teacher. Jesus, we don't have time for this riffraff. But Jesus portrays the heart of the Pharisees in the parable he told him, recorded for us in Luke, where it says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. In other words, I do. I've done. I'm good. It's all good. Reminds me of a song that goes, do. Jesus is just all right with me. And as we continue the parable, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus' purpose for telling the parable? Well, we are told to the introduction of the parable. It says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. You know that phrase, that TV commercial that says, what's in your wallet? What's in your heart? Do you trust in yourself? In your abilities? Or do you throw yourself down and beg for mercy? These are two completely different postures. And in verse 17, we see Jesus responds. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus uses a medical analogy to describe their spiritual state. The sick need a physician, not those who are well. And when Jesus says, I came, he identifies himself as the physician. He is our healer. Exodus 15 says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Jeremiah 3. Return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. Jeremiah 17. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. We are the sick ones. We need the physician. Jesus extends this metaphor to describe the state of our souls. He did not come for the righteous. He came for sinners. That's you and me, friend. And I thank our brother for reading those passages this morning. I thank him because I would be tempted to try to preach those passages. But he read it and it reminds us, there is none righteous. What Jesus is not saying, he's not saying that the Pharisees are well and are righteous, not for a second. Our reading from Romans 3 reminds us, none is righteous. No, not one. But that's the New Testament, brother. Romans hadn't been written yet. But the God of the New Testament is the same as the God of the Old Testament. He's the same God between the Testaments. And our brother read from Psalm 14 and 53 that says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. No, Jesus is not patting the Pharisees on the back, telling them that they are all right, they're doing a good job, and to keep it up. He knows there is not one righteous man. He is essentially telling them that they are condemned. He did not come for them. Now that stings. Can that truly be the case? From John chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The Pharisees believed they had right standing before God because of their efforts to keep the law perfectly. They did not know how sick, or in spiritual terms, how dead they really were. They did not think they needed Jesus or his teachings. However, Matthew and his fellow tax collectors and sinners, they knew. They knew that they were sinners destined for hell. They understood that they were at enmity with God. They were at war against God. Furthermore, they knew they would not win. This battle was futile. They needed a Savior. The message of the gospel was not foolish to them as it was to the Pharisees. They knew they were in a despicable, desperate state. They knew that they would perish. So when Jesus extends grace to them, he changes their heart. He grants them repentance. He grants them forgiveness. He mercifully and graciously saves them. And they know they are changed. They know who their master is. They know where their allegiance lies. That is why when Jesus commands Levi to follow him, Levi rises. He rises up straight away and counts it as his joy to follow Jesus. And why not celebrate? The angels do. Why not us? So we observe that Jesus is hanging out with the tax collectors and the sinners. And this is unacceptable behavior to the Pharisees. Not that they were offering a specific charge of immoral behavior on Jesus. Just that he had befriended this group of lowlifes. They offer their critique by way of question. And Jesus responds to set them straight. I have 5 points of application to consider. Point number one is, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He chooses whom he calls. He is powerful to change the hearts of men, even those that appear to be the furthest away from the kingdom. God is able to save whomever he wills. And he does not surrender his will to anyone. Never. He is supreme. Adelaide Pollard wanted to be a missionary to Africa. She could not raise the funds to go, and so frustrated, she went to a prayer meeting. And instead of the usual petitions asking for God to shower down his blessings, she was struck by the prayer of an elderly woman. Lord, it doesn't matter what you do with us, just have your own way with us. Pollard wrote to him, "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in thy presence humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill thy spirit till all shall see Christ only, always living in me." In Acts chapter 11, Peter tells of his experience, of the visions. Of the Gentiles being saved. That which is unclean, that I have made clean, do not call unclean. And the church needed to get that message. God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. And he did it solemnly. Second point. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus went fishing. He preached the gospel. He is teaching his followers. This is why he came. He came to save that which was lost. How often do we miss out on gospel opportunities because we don't present the gospel to the lost? The hymn, "Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners," goes like this. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, he, my strength, my victory wins. Jesus, what a help in sorrow, while the billows over me roll. Even when my heart is breaking, he, my comfort, helps my soul. Jesus, what a guide and keeper, while the tempest still is high. Storms about me, night overtakes me, he, my pilot, hears my cry. Jesus, I do now receive him, more than all in him I find. He hath granted me forgiveness, I am his, and he is mine. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Now that's a friend. Point number three. Beware the spirit of the Pharisee. That new convert may not look like, sound like, act like, dress like, or be anything like you are. But by God's grace, he or she is a new creation like you and me. We are family. We need to reach out to them in a spirit of love. We need to make disciples of Jesus, not make mini-me's. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul tells the church in Corinth, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And in the verses preceding that, he says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, they may be saved." Paul does not seek his own advantages. But what he is doing is reaching out to the lost. He wants many to be saved. He wants many to know Jesus, and he wants many to follow Jesus. This should be our approach. Imitate Paul as he imitates Jesus, and go for the lost. Remember, you were no pristine angel when the Lord rescued you. And don't quench the newfound joy of a new convert. Enter in that joy with them. How encouraging are the baptismal waters? How exciting to see a newborn babe in Christ. Reach out to them. Take them under your wing. Older ladies, look after the younger ones. Older men, look after the younger men. Reach out. Disciple them. Only point them to yourself if you are pointing to Jesus. So before we are tempted to pass judgment on others, consider what Spurgeon had to say. The best of men are men at best. And apart from the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of divine grace, hell itself does not contain greater monsters than you and I might become. Point number four. Beware the spirit of the Pharisee. Part two. There is none who is good, no, not even one. The Pharisees believed that they were good enough to go to heaven. Many in our day, in our circles, believe themselves to be a good person. I like watching videos by Ray Comfort and Living Water Ministries, witnessing on the street. He either will be street preaching or engaging people in conversation, and he usually gets right to the question, "Do you think you are a good person?" He then will walk them through a few of the commandments, pointing out what Jesus had to say on the subject as well. For instance, if you lust after a woman, you have already committed adultery in your heart. And if you hate your brother, you've already murdered him in your heart. The person usually confesses to have violated some of the commandments. And then he points out that God is their judge and will decide the trial against them. The verdict is easy. They know they stand guilty as charged. Now comes the sentencing. And this is where the conversation gets interesting. People understand the predicament. How they go about dealing with it is telling. The suppression of truth comes to the fore with statements that begin with, "Yeah, but," or, "But I'm a good person," or, "I've done lots of good things in my life," or, "It'll all even out. I'm more good than bad." Other tragic responses include, "That's not how my God works. He, she is a loving God and would never punish or send anyone to hell, anyone like me." Ray Comfort goes on to explain how part of God's character is righteousness. And as a righteous judge, he must do according to his character, judging righteously and perfectly, and send them to hell. His use of Scripture removes him or his personal ideas out of the picture. Phrases like "the Bible says," or "Jesus said," or "God says" are much more powerful than any human argument because it is God's word and it will not return void. Well, this is uncomfortable, my friends. When we witness, do we ever get to this level? Well, this is an approach that Paul used while he was in Rome. From Acts 28:23-24, it says, "When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved." Calvin commented, "Therefore, let those who desire to be wise with sobriety and teach others well, appoint themselves these bounds, that they utter nothing but out of the pure fountain of the word. The philosophers deal otherwise, who contend only with reasons, because they have no sound authority, whom the papists imitate too much, who set apart the oracles of God, and lean only to the inventions of man's brains, that is, to mere folly." Other scriptures combating the spirit of the Pharisees, from Romans chapter 2. "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law." John chapter 7, Jesus teaching in the temple says, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And Paul issued a warning in Acts chapter 13. "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." There is nothing you can do to merit salvation. You cannot earn it. Period. Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." We are all sinners. That's the bad news. And finally, the fifth point of application: worship, thanksgiving, and praise. When we reflect on God's character, His goodness, His mercy, His kindness, His steadfast love, His sovereignty, the only proper response is to fall on our faces and worship our great God. The good news is that Jesus, God Himself, loved you and me so much that He willingly came to this earth and was born a man, so that He would willingly take upon Himself our sin, our condemnation, our punishment, our penalty, and lay down His life. In suffering the pain and shame of crucifixion, He bled to cleanse us from our sins. He made atonement for us. He is our propitiation. He satisfied the righteous wrath of God. We were given a new heart, a new will to follow Jesus and to serve Him as Lord. He is our Master, and we gladly follow after Him. He has blessed us with His righteousness and credited it to our account. We are adopted sons and daughters of God. We inherit life, the kingdom of God. We are His people. That's the good news. And there is not any credit that we can take for this. None. Praise be to God. From Romans 7, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by law,
were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We have been free. You are free. Praise God for His goodness. Praise God for His kindness. Praise God for His mercy. Praise God. From Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Did you know Jesus is singing? He calls us brothers and leads the congregation, that is, the church, in singing praises to God. Have you ever thought that when we gather to sing, Jesus is in the midst singing also? He is our worship leader. Once more from Calvin. It hence appears plainly that the proclamation of God's praises is always promoted by the teaching of the gospel. For as soon as God becomes known to us, His boundless praises sound in our hearts and in our ears. And at the same time, Christ encourages us by His own example publicly to celebrate them so that they may be heard by as many as possible. For it would not be sufficient for each one of us to thank God Himself for benefits received, except we testify openly our gratitude and thus mutually stimulate one another. And it is a truth which may serve as a most powerful stimulant and may lead us most fervently to praise God when we hear that Christ leads our songs and is the chief composer of our hymns. Praise God. Brothers, sisters, give thanks. Give Him praise. He is completely worthy and deserving to be praised. Worship your Maker. Worship your Savior. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And I close with this thought from John Stott. If we had to sum up in a single brief sentence what life is all about, why Jesus Christ came into this world to live and die and rise, and what God is up to in the long drawn out historical process, both BC and AD, it would be difficult to find a more succinct explanation than this. God is making human beings more human by making them more like Christ. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, we know that we struggle, that we are sinners, that we are not perfect. And we have to battle these attitudes of the Pharisees. And so, Lord, we pray that you would remind us of our salvation, that we would not neglect our salvation, and that we would recall the joy of our salvation, and that we would put off any attitude of superiority, any attitude of judgment. But that as we live, as we speak, and as we do, that your name would be glorified, not dishonored, lifted up. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.